we continue in our sermon topic on spiritual pitfalls. You know, a pitfall is a pit that's flimsily covered in camouflage that's used to capture and hold its prey. A spiritual pitfall is theological error that is flimsily covered in camouflage so as to look genuine, but instead it captures true Christ followers, getting their focus off of Christ and on what he has done and onto us and what we are doing. When we fall into spiritual pitfalls, our faith becomes about us and what we are doing rather than about Christ and what he has done and is doing. What usually lures us into spiritual pitfalls? Selfishness, a self-centered desire to control or to earn or to experience. It's amazing how our relationship with Christ can get so twisted so fast into religion. Instead of being about Jesus and him reaching us, it becomes about us and how we reach up to him. Instead of being about Jesus and how he saves us, it becomes about how we earn it. Instead of being about Jesus' glory, it all becomes about our experiences. Man-made religion hounds us, tracking us down like a relentless force, trying to get us to turn our faith into self-righteous works, our belief in God's word into a second-class source compared to our own feelings and experiences, and our dependence on Christ to a reliance on our own actions. As believers, we're pretty good at identifying those big pitfalls, the obvious errors. It's the subtle ones. It's the satanic ones. It's these slight deviations that appear right, that feed our own desires, but in reality draw us away from Christ. Well, last Sunday we looked at the pitfall of legalism. My reading this week, I came across these couple quotes I wanted to share with you. God is not looking for people to work for him so much as he is looking for people who will let him work for them, in them, and through them. That's a great quote. Another one I read, the commands of the Bible are more like a doctor's health prescription than an employer's job description. Think about that for a second. See, focusing on our works to gain acceptance in Christ is like trying to earn a doctor's diagnosis. Patients do not serve their physicians. The physician serves the patient. We trust doctors for good prescriptions. And then, as a good patient, we willingly follow the doctor's orders. See, God's not looking for us to work for him. He wants to work in us. And it is through his work in us then we are able to serve him. Then, like a good patient, we're able to follow our Lord's instructions. We serve our God out of gratitude because of all that he has done, all that he is doing. We serve God in a way that magnifies his glory, not to earn our own favor. The three spiritual pitfalls of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism that the Colossians were dealing with are still real spiritual pitfalls in our walk with Christ. They're still threatening us, trying to take us down, trying to lead us astray from a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at the spiritual pitfall of mysticism. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It is with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you are still alive, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, now we have a simple prayer that you would use your word, your Holy Spirit, to challenge us and to change us today so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. See, mysticism, it's all about personal experiences. Legalism is Christ plus works. Mysticism is Christ plus spiritual experiences. These false teachers were telling the Colossians that they were lacking the real Christian experience. They weren't complete in Christ. They had to add these certain spiritual experiences. If only you experienced Christ in the way that we do, then you would really have Christ. One commentator wrote, mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. It's a belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings and intuitions and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, external data. The irrational and anti-intellectual approach is the antithesis of Christian theology. Another wrote, fullness and freedom mean that believers need not be drawn into the quest for exciting experiences. Apparently, the false teachers were telling the believers at Colossae that mystical visions and deeper experiences were necessary to make them truly spiritual. Now, spiritual experiences and the supernatural are a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Christianity is not a lifeless adherence to doctrine. Christianity is not just a heads-up, cerebral-only faith. Christianity is lived out in our minds. It's lived out in our wills. It's lived out in our motions. It encompasses all of us and who we are. We've all had those times when we're praying or when we're reading God's Word and we're emotionally moved, sometimes with great joy and sometimes with great tears. If you look back at your salvation moment, oftentimes there's this overwhelming understanding of the reality and the consequences of our sin. That not only brings us the clarity and understanding of biblical truth, but it also moves us emotionally. And oftentimes there's a sense of release and of peace and of hope when God's grace is applied to our lives. Christ's death and resurrection, as we repent of our sins and confess Jesus as our Lord. There are real Christian spiritual experiences. Paul's not talking about that. That's not what's happening here. Listen to this quote. Believers may have spiritual experiences of varying kinds. Experiences themselves are not evil. When we try to make our experiences the standard for all believers, or when we measure our own or someone else's spirituality on the basis of spiritual experiences, then we become arrogant and unspiritual. Christ is central. Not rules, not experiences, Christ. That's what's happening here. They've elevated their spiritual experiences to replace the truth of God's Word. They were placing their experiences over Christ. They were placing their experiences over the truth. They're replacing their experiences over the Bible. They were replacing false teaching with true doctrine. As Alistair Begg said, in a quest for ecstasy, the false teachers have lost touch with reality. The beginning of verse 18 tells us their goal. The false teachers' goal was to disqualify the believers from their reward. This word disqualify means to act as an umpire. That is, they're trying to rob believers of their spiritual rewards. As a judge disqualifies a runner in a race, so believers who turn from faithfully following Christ will be robbed of their rewards from Him. Have you ever been disqualified? Perhaps I'm one of the few here who has been disqualified. See, I was running the mile on track in high school. It wasn't one of those big invitationals. It was just a conference meet with a couple other schools. It was a home track meet. And this kid kept interfering with me. He was cutting me off. He would speed up and get in front of me and then purposely slow down so that I'd almost trip over him. He would run so closely behind me that my feet would hit his feet. He was purposely trying to mess with me. He was purposely trying to intimidate me. And my team and my coach saw it, and they were jeering him, and they were yelling at the track official. It was obvious. It was unsportsmanlike. And I got very frustrated. So shortly after we passed the track official, on the last lap, having been harassed for 3 laps, I had had enough. So after he passed me, only to slow down again, I took my opportunity. And instead of avoiding hitting him, I ran right over him. And I sent him hurtling off the track. There was nothing subtle or graceful or kind about it at all. He was down. I finished, won the race. My friends surrounded me afterwards, and cheers, and they were pumped up, and it was exciting for a while. But then the news came, right? I hadn't won after all. I was disqualified. I had lost the prize. I remember feeling robbed, even though I was the one who knocked him off the track. I was both a hero and a goat. I was so angry with myself. I could remember vividly being so angry with myself that I had let this other kid manipulate me. His goal was to get me disqualified, and I let him disqualify me from my reward. Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you from your reward. See, the goal of false teachers is to disqualify true believers from their spiritual reward. And we don't talk a lot about rewards, but the Bible does. Because see, we often downplay heavenly rewards because it kind of feels a little unseemly to follow Christ so as to get rewards. But Paul talks about it. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do not get a crown that will last, but we do to get a crown that will last forever. Ephesians 3:13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straying forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done, is built on the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through fire. 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. We make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, in an earthly race, a runner runs to receive the prize and receive the glory. In a heavenly race, the runner runs, he receives the prize, but God receives the glory. See, in an earthly race, it's all about the power and the strength and the endurance of the runner. In the heavenly race, it's all about the power and strength and endurance that was given to the runner so that all the glory goes to God. See, here's the difference. We run in such a way as to win the prize. We press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold and silver and precious stones. We make it our aim to please him, so that when we appear before that judgment seat of Christ, there will be good to be rewarded. Why? Because the greater we serve, the greater his glory. The greater we sacrifice, the greater his glory. The greater we give, the greater his glory. The greater we strive, the greater his glory. In an earthly race, the runner gets the glory. In the heavenly race, the runner gives God the glory. Whatever we do, everything we do, in word or deed, we do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. As the world sees our good works, they should give glory to God, our Father. We are to live our lives with such focus, such dedication, such passion, because the only way we run is in Him. The only way we succeed is in Him. The only way we can win is in Him. God aspires for us to run to win. Why? Because the reason God has rewards for us is so that His glory would abound more and more. As God's people, we forget what lies behind. We strain forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal of the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus in our lives, so that God's glory is multiplied, so that God is magnified. Imagine if the Bible read, "Run in such a way as to scrape by." It really doesn't matter. Once you're in, you're in. That's all that matters. Don't worry about God's call on your life. Don't worry about growing in your passion or your dedication or your service. Don't worry about God as a judge. Strive for mediocrity. There's no reason to be fully sold out to God. Lower your expectations. Lower your goals. Lower your enthusiasm. No, Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you from your reward. Because our reward is His glory. One commentator wrote, "It is a gracious act of God that He has promised rewards to those who serve Him. Certainly, He does not owe us anything." God never owes us anything. We always owe Him everything. And that's the whole point of spiritual rewards. Because they don't point to our success, but to Christ and His glory. See, maybe today you need to realize that you've allowed the cares of this world, the philosophies of our day, the things of earth to disqualify you from your prize. You're not running. You're not running to win. You might not even be in the game. You've checked out. You're some spectator somewhere. Maybe today you need to get back into the spiritual race to give God the glory of your life. And as Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What's holding you back from running the race that God has set before you? Whatever it is, throw it off. What sin is clinging so closely to you, hindering you from running the race that God has set before you? Throw it off. Are you hungering and thirst for righteousness? Do you seek God's kingdom first? I'm sure many of you remember that story of Eric Little. It was immortalized in the movie Chariots of Fire. He ran in the 1924 Olympics and set a new world record in the 400. In 1925, he went to China as a missionary. He said, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games, and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than I have run here in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." See, the whole point of spiritual rewards is that they don't point to our success, but only to Christ and His glory. The greater we serve, the greater His glory. The greater we sacrifice, the greater His glory. The greater we give, the greater His glory. The greater we strive, the greater His glory. So what's holding you back from running the race that God has set before you? Run to win, so that God's glory is multiplied and magnified. Let me say one more thing about this. You might think that running the race, winning the prize, is somehow in comparison to others. That's how a normal race is run, right? You win in comparison to others. That's not how God's race is run. See, in God's great stadium with the whole crowd of witnesses cheering us on as we run the race that has been set before us. It's our race. It's not a race in comparison to others, but it's a race in comparison to ourselves. It's a very important point. I'm not running against anybody. You're not running against anybody. You're running your own race. The competition is not without, but within. The struggle is not in defeating others, but improving ourselves. It's called progressive sanctification. The goal of our lives is to give as much glory to Jesus as we possibly can. You get that? The goal of our lives is to give as much glory to Jesus as we possibly can. God doesn't want you to be his MVP. See, only one person gets to be the most valuable player because it's in comparison to others. God wants you to win the MIP award, the most improved player award. Because everyone can win that award every year because it's only in comparison to yourself. So think and evaluate. How are you running? Are you running to win? Are you improving each year, growing in Him? Is your life goal to give more and more increasing glory to Jesus Christ? These false teachers were trying to disqualify the believers by taking their focus off of Christ and onto their own spiritual experiences. They tried to do that in three ways. First was through false humility. The word in my translation is asceticism. They insisted on pious self-denial. They delighted in humility. No one delights in humility unless it's false humility. It's artificial godliness. It's fake. It isn't real. 2 Timothy 3:5 says of people like this, that they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. Not me. I can't come to God. I'm not good enough to come directly to God. So I'm going to make these difficult hoops that I have to jump through to make me worthy. See, their false humility was actually a way of hiding what they really believed. That through their own effort, they could make themselves acceptable to God. Which in reality is the essence of spiritual pride. Their false humility led them to a false religion. They so insisted that they can't come directly to God that they turned away from Christ as a sole mediator between God and man, and they turned to worshiping angels. Their second way of trying to disqualify believers was to insist on false mediators. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." Verse 19 in our passage today says that they stopped holding on to Christ, and as they let go of him, they embraced these false mediators. There's no ambiguity in the Bible about whether we should try to use angels as intermediaries with God. There is one and only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Not only did these false teachers teach that angels were intermediaries with God, but they also insisted on worshiping angels. Angel worship is strictly forbidden in the Bible. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Not only that, but we see that angels throughout the Bible are worshiping God. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and John's vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5 shows a heaven that is filled with angelic beings worshiping God. They're not to be worshiped, for they're fellow created beings like we are worshiping God. Revelation 19, 9 through 9 and 10 makes it crystal clear about worshiping angels. John writes, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then John says, 'Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. See, there's no ambiguity in the Bible about whether we should worship angels. We are to worship God alone. One of the definitions of mysticism is a belief characterized by self-delusion or dreamy confusion of thought, especially when based on the assumption of occult qualities or mysterious agencies. See, these false teachers were self-delusional. They were filled with dreamy confusion. They had absolutely no basis of fact, no basis of biblical truth. It was not reasonable, but yet they insisted on the worshiping of angels. In mysticism, intellect and thinking and truth and God's revealed word and reasoning all take a second chair to feelings and intuitions and subjective experiences. Our feelings, our experiences must always come second to God's word. There's no way that God would ever want anyone to think of angels as spiritual intermediaries. There's no way that God would want everyone, anytime, ever to worship angels. We know that for sure. We can proclaim that with certainty. Because he has told us clearly his truth, his expectations, and his word. See, our feelings, our experiences must always come second to the word of God. Always. I once had someone tell me in my office in my last church, I think God wants me to divorce my wife. In one of those not so good counseling moments in my life, I just blurted out, no, he doesn't. We know exactly what God wants for your marriage because he's told us in his word. See, there's never a time when any subjective spiritual experience has greater authority than God's word. There's never a time when your feelings of what God wants is more important than God's revealed truth. God teaches us exactly what he wants with clarity through his word. And God has given us this great passage in his word to prove the truth of this. It's in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. If you want to turn there, it'd be great. It's a great passage. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. It says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. Our Bible, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, Peter, along with James and John, had the greatest spiritual experience than any human has ever had. On that Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded for us in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and Mark 9, Peter saw Jesus revealed in all of his majestic glory. He saw Moses and Elijah. He heard the voice of God speak. It is the pinnacle of human spiritual experiences. And what does Peter say in verse 19? What does he say? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. We have the Bible more fully confirmed than the greatest of all spiritual experiences. This is so important. Our feelings, our experience must always come second to God's word. Always. It's the truth grid of God's word that evaluates our feelings and our experiences to tell us whether they're from God or they're from the leftover pizza we had the night before. See, these false teachers taught that their visions were of a higher authority than God's word. Paul says of them that they were puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They used their false visions as authority. They used it to intimidate and to manipulate and to coerce followers of Christ to follow them, to disqualify them. Anytime someone says to you, God told me to tell you, and then follows with some non-biblical revelation, run. Run. All occults are based off of this lie. Only God, through His Word, has authority over your life. And we willingly humble ourselves under the authority of God and His Word. The great reformer Martin Luther said as he was being tried for heresy, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can neither believe Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." May our conscience be captivated by the Word of God. May our conscience be convicted by the testimony of the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Here I stand. I can do no other. The answer to the false teaching is the theme of the letter to the Colossians. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to Jesus. See, if you hold fast to Jesus, you won't be disqualified from your ward. If you hold fast to Jesus, you're not going to get tripped up with false humility. If you hold fast to Jesus, you're not going to get cut off with false mediators. If you hold fast to Jesus, you're not going to be intimidated by false visions. Hold fast to Jesus, for He alone provides the spiritual nourishment that you need. As that great hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Only on Christ can we make our stand. Only on His Word can we make our stand. And here we stand because we can do no other." Let's pray together. Father, we come to You now so thankful for Your Word. You've not left us wondering and wandering and confused. You've not left us to the whims of feelings and visions and experiences. You've given us clarity. You've given us surety. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the experiences we do have. We thank You for the way You move us and challenge us and convict us. We thank You for that. But Lord, it is our pleasure. It is our pleasure to willingly bow our lives under the authority of Your Scripture. Here we stand. We can do no other. In Jesus' name, amen.